Started something last week out of 1 Thessalonians, and I love the passage, and I read it often to comfort bereaved people when I'm doing funerals or just sometimes just for my own edification. And over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says the following. He said, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This was amazing to the people that first heard it, because they had lived in the time when Jesus had died and risen from the dead, and yet many of the believers thought, because Jesus said that he was going to prepare a place for them and he was going to come again to receive them to himself, that where he was, they could be also. And they mostly believed, it was really a significantly large number of people in that time believed that Jesus would return within their lifetime. And so folks started dying of old age and some from persecution. And so they were wondering and they were confused, because they wondered what was going to happen to their loved ones who had died because Jesus hadn't come back yet. And so Paul wrote this to the church at Thessalonica, which was basically a first generation church. It's a very young church, and he had not been able to visit this church yet, and he wanted to comfort people that the Lord, in fact, had it all under control and that he would come back in his time. And but they were still wrestling with this whole thing about, well, what do we do between now and then? And so chapter 5 is written basically to help people kind of grapple with, what do we do? What are our goals? How do we live our lives in this time between now and when Jesus comes to get us? And so I think it's kind of an interesting thing. This chapter basically tells you how to live a victorious life instead of a victorious leaving, because those people were being persecuted. The church was literally seeing people burned on crosses in Nero's garden. Many of their leaders had been arrested and persecuted deeply, and many of these new believers had had the same treatment. And so it was a very difficult time. And the reason I'm drawn to this, I guess, is because I think for the first time, the American church is starting to get a feeling of what persecution is like. If you pay attention to the news, yesterday that Nancy Pelosi and the team there were signing a particularly obnoxious law into being that they would take God out of the pledge that they made when they were inducted into a certain part of the government. And so a few years back, also, the Democratic platform voted God out of that document. I mean, that's pretty bizarre. It's pretty raw. And we're seeing a whole lot worse things than that happen. So what I want to say to you is that we've never really gotten in touch with what much of the other part of the world is dealing with in terms of the persecution for the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been a Christian nation, and certain things were sacrosanct. But now we're starting to see the erosion to where God is openly decried and openly castigated. And those of us who believe in him are really finding ourselves in the minority. In many ways, at least by the press. And so I think it's kind of important that we don't adopt a view of life that basically is escapist. What the enemy would love to see happen with us is that we would go into our shell and withdraw and protect ourselves. And basically that's what Paul was dealing with here. He said, listen, here's how you need to live. And basically, we would love a theology that leads us to believe that we're leaving right away, and the living part of it would be short-circuited by that event. And I'm looking forward to Jesus coming back, and he may be coming back extremely soon. Would not surprise me at all. But the meanwhile, we have things to do. The Bible tells us to occupy until he comes. And occupying doesn't just mean taking up space. Occupying literally means to move in and begin to function in a location. For instance, in World War II, after we had defeated Japan, we were an occupying force. And the Romans used to do the same thing. They would conquer an area, and then they would send in a general whose title was an apostle. It wasn't a Christian term initially. The apostle basically would go in and begin to reorder society so that when the Caesar came or the emperor came, he would feel at home in the new surroundings, in the new territory. So what God is trying to make us aware of is that our job is to begin to bring kingdom into the culture wherever we are. And that can't be done when we retire from life and when we become those that kind of crawl in a hole and pull the top over us and just hide out. There needs to be some boldness. And so he was giving basically some skeletal view of how people can live life in this particular interim period. And so as we pick it up over here in chapter 5, there's several things he says right away that I thought were pretty important, and I talked about a few of them the other night. First of all, in verse 2, we need to be always ready, for he says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as like labor pains for a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." It says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of the light and daughters of the day, our sons of the day, and we're not of the night nor of the darkness. So let us not sleep." And so the idea being to be alert, when it talks about being sober here, is talking about being alert and ready. And so that's the context in which we need to live life. Now, moving on from this, I want to go down to verse 10. Talking about Jesus who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that we should live together with him. Therefore, we're to comfort one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing. This was a really, really great church, and he was complimenting them on what he'd heard. Verse 12, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." And there's a tone in his language here that we don't find too many other places in the New Testament where really he's warning them. And what happens is these people were coming out of just a heathenistic society, and so they were learning order along with learning how to live for God. And so he makes a statement here that I think is something we should hear, especially in America, where we pride ourselves on doing our own thing and on our own independence and rights to be our own person. But in the body of Christ, there is an order that needs to be observed. Let's read it together. It says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and I admonish you." He admonishes them, which means to instruct or warn, "and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." That's a passage that I don't talk about because I am one of those in leadership. And it's a hard thing to say, look, you need to really respect me. No, when somebody tells you, you need to respect me, I just want to not. You know what I'm saying? But it's so important because let's think about this just for a minute. If the Lord has called and put someone in a role, whether it's a pastor, a teacher, a leader of any kind, that the Lord has anointed to do that job, in effect, to resist that person is to resist the gift that God's giving you. Now, there's a whole lot of requirements God places on those people. James says, don't be many teachers, knowing this, that you shall receive the greater condemnation or double condemnation. So it's a frightful thing, to be honest, if you realize what authority costs you. To have authority in the church means you're going to have to answer doubly compared to most people. And so this isn't some big thing to puff people up, but it is a sense in which God says, I want there to be such an order in the church that if I want to say something to the church and I use someone in the church who's a pastor, a teacher, a prophet, an evangelist, whatever it might be, I want them to pay attention as if it was me speaking. Scripture tells us to receive a prophet in the name of a prophet is to receive the prophet's reward. Now, what that means is that if I am listening to someone, and God is speaking through them, if I receive it as a word from the Lord to me, then I got it right. If I think it was just old Joe, just whoever they're just like me, they're just, I receive it according to that particular understanding of where the voice is coming from, I'm probably going to miss it. In Africa, we see this in play all the time. It's almost over the top, you know. When I'm there, and it doesn't matter which country, it seems like they will not let you carry your own Bible. They will not let you carry your own coat. They want to do everything for you because they've got this respect and this honor that's there. And they understand the culture of honor. It's a little overboard for me, to be honest with you. It's weird. I feel weird. But the truth of the matter is, when you speak to those people, and this is one of the reasons why I think that we see so many healings and so forth in other cultures. They're receiving the prophet in the name of a prophet, and they receive the prophet's reward. They get it. They receive it. They value it. And when you value it properly and you apply it to yourself, faith is part of that whole transfer. And so I just want to say this. In America, we kind of play the other end of the thing. Most of us don't want to be called by our title. And I'm one of those. It just makes me feel weird when people call me Reverend. I don't like that name. I've never put it on a single business card in 40 years and probably never will. Pastor, I can kind of handle. But I just don't like those titles. It just sets you apart. But you know something? God wants to set people apart. And I've learned that. I still call my pastor in Phoenix. I'm getting ready to go preach for him next week. And I still call him pastor. And I haven't been in his church for 25 years now. But the bottom line is, he's my pastor. And I treat him as such. And when he speaks, man, I listen. I've had many guys in my life over the years that were like that to me, when I've esteemed them for the work's sake, and sometimes you have to esteem people for the work's sake because there's so many clay feet. You know, no one's perfect, and so we got to get past that a little bit. We got to understand that as a human being just like me, and I have to esteem them because of what God has put in them. And it's amazing when you do that, the Lord seems to just give you more out of that situation. And we honor people for the work's sake. And since I'm transitioning out of this role, I feel a whole lot better about talking about it. Seriously. It's really hard when you're King Doodah and everybody has to just look at you and say, hey, he's talking about himself and, you know, he's trying to build himself. Well, I'm not doing that now. I'm saying that gentleman right over there deserves your respect. And when he speaks to you in the name of the Lord, you have a right to judge. Judge it according to what God said in his word. Do always do that no matter who it is that's speaking. But recognize the gift of God and appreciate it and treat it as such. Can you go ahead and say amen to that? That would be okay. Thank you. That's a hard one for me to talk about, but it is a necessity for a proper functioning church. Can't have it otherwise. I grew up in a denomination where we kind of talked down about the pastor, the preacher. It was the preacher. And we voted on him every year or two. And I'm sorry, but that is not a biblical pattern. God calls people to a place. And when that man or woman are in that place of service that God's called them to, they are functioning as an emissary of the kingdom of God. And that needs to be understood by both parties. And so I just witnessed the wrong kind of team and leadership and system back in the day when I was a child growing up. And I've seen it differently, and I've experienced it for many years now. And I'm telling you, this is a better way than what we had. Moving on. Look at verse 14. Here's what we're all to do. He said, I exhort you, brethren, and warn those who are unruly, and comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. The word unruly there means insubordinate. It's somebody who's idle and insubordinate. It's amazing to me how many of these you see. They've never lifted a finger to help in the church, but yet they have an opinion about everything. They don't tithe, but they check on how the money's being used. And I'm sorry, but you don't even have a voice if you're not functioning the way you're supposed to function. It says, exhort them. Confront that situation. Now, we don't like to do that either. But you know what? When we're coming out of a heathenistic culture, like we are, most of us, we need to understand that God has an order in his house that needs to be observed. And while this seems kind of extraneous to a lot of the teachings of Jesus, where he's just kind of loving on people and everything, he now is saying, look, we're going to have almost military thinking in functioning in a society that is coming against us with everything they've got. There's got to be some order, and there's got to be some discipline coming. And so I hope that you understand that this isn't supposed to be some kind of top-down autocracy, but basically it is a place where we under all play by the same rules. And this is what I've loved for you know, the past at least 17 years in the life of this church, is that we've had all of this stuff like this, and we haven't had to say a word. I haven't had to say a word. It's been like zero drama for all these years. And the peace of God's been there, and we just haven't had to deal with anything like that. But I'd rather say these things in the culture that we have than to have to wait till we need it. You know, forewarned is forearmed. And so when we all understand how this thing works and what the culture is and what God says he allows and what he doesn't allow, it's such a beautiful thing because it just happens. The work of the Spirit is always leading us to fulfill the commands that we're being asked to obey. So it's not really hard. It's just one of those things where we have to catch ourselves when we're starting to go a different direction. And so he says, you just don't even let it begin. If you see some people that are insubordinate and idle, you know, talk to them. You know, there is nothing that will make you feel at home in your congregation like doing something. That people come into the church and say, I haven't found friends. And I say, well, yeah, I understand that. It's not always easy. We're here for a few hours. There's usually a whole bunch of us here. And it's pretty hard to find isolated people that you can become friends with right quick. But like I've told people before, when you go to the highway, how are you going to get on the highway? Well, you merge with the traffic. You know, you speed up to the level of the speed on the freeway, and you merge with that traffic. And that's what happens in life, is you get involved in something and you merge with what's going on. You know, there are people back there in the kitchen tonight that were cleaning dishes and doing various things, and there are people getting together back there that have never been together otherwise, and now they're friends. There's people back there in the kids' wing tonight that are teaching Sunday school, not Sunday school, they're teaching the curriculum for Wednesday night. But they'll be back there Sunday morning again doing the same kind of thing, and they're merging with other people that have a similar heartbeat, and they become friends. There's bonding that happens, and when you're working in the Spirit of God, when you're moving with the Spirit of God together, you begin to bond with people that you probably would never have had a chance to bond with otherwise. And so this whole idol thing is so wrong. With your idol in church, you're a spectator and you're a consumer and all the rest of it. And we have seen over the years, as we've kind of taught about the Ephesians 4:16 thing, that God has caused people to just jump in and get involved to the point where like 75% of the congregation is volunteering in some fashion or form. That's amazing. But that's one of the reasons why we're close, because we're all in it together. We've got skin in the game. And so when people are just kind of isolated, they don't feel like they belong, and the enemy really works on isolation. You know, a man that isolates himself, the Bible says, seeks his own way and rages against wise counsel. It's amazing what happens when they get together with other people, and iron sharpens iron, knocks the edges off of us until we fit. I've always thought about the illustration from the building of the temple. And the law required that no tools would be used on the building site. And so they would mine these great chunks of granite and whatever stone that they were using at the time, and they would bring them, and they would mill them off site as much as possible. They would bring them to the site, and they would sit them in place, and then they would be moved back and forth until the pressure between them would wear away everything that caused them to be separated. The cracks would be filled in because those great blocks of granite or whatever it would be sanded down through interaction and until it was airtight. And most of those structures never had mortar in them because of that very thing. And they stood for hundreds and hundreds of years. And that's what happens, because all of us think we're doing it right. You know, well, we got our ways of doing things, and then we get married. And then we find out our ways, well, I can't help it if the other person's wrong. But if you're going to stay together, pretty soon there's going to be some friction. Can somebody say amen? I'm looking for honest people. There's some friction. And if you don't give a little, there's going to be pain. There's going to be heat. And even though you're trying to give a little bit and trying to work together, there's still going to be days when pieces of you are flying off. And at the end of the day, though, you know, you stick with the process and you fit. You fit. And it's just no different in church. It's no different at work. It's no different anywhere you go. And we just have to be ready for that process. Verse 15 says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone." So if someone does something offensive to you, it becomes imperative that we're all on the same page, that we don't do something evil back. Because when we move outside the sphere of what God has called us to be, and we begin to make exceptions, and we begin to do evil to one another, what begins to happen is we open a door for the enemy to come and set up camp. And you see it all the time of what the Bible calls heresies is really a party spirit. That's what the term means, a party spirit. So that we have this group here and this group over here, and they're both recruiting people to their particular idea or doctrine or issue, whatever it might be. And so there's evil being done. There's gossip flying about this group here. Well, they're not following Jesus because the Bible says this. Or this is the way we've done it at our church, or whatever their point of view is. And so what you have is evil going on in these places. And the enemy can get involved in that because you've stepped into his turf. He can't handle the peace of God. He can't handle unity of the Spirit. Always reminds me of this friend of mine that I used to know that I worked with. He was a preacher, kind of a wild man. And he was telling me about one time he had a paper route. He lived up in Canada. He had a paper route. And so he'd get out every morning and he'd run his route. And there was this one house where this obnoxious dog was staked up outside. And that dog was mean as he could be. And that dog would run at him and he would just hit the end of that chain and it'd jerk him back. So my buddy, he would get just outside. You could see the path. He'd get just outside of that path and he'd get down on his knee and he'd give that dog some kind of, a rash of something or other. And that dog would come running out of his doghouse and he'd hit the end of that chain and the guy just putting his face right there. And one morning he was preoccupied. And he came to that house and he was walking up like he was just going to throw a paper like he did at every other house. And he realized all of a sudden he was inside the circle. And that dog got a mouthful of him. I'm just trying to say, there is a limit for what the enemy can do. But when you transgress that, you open yourself to an attack. And when the Bible gives us instructions about how we're to treat one another and we ignore them, we begin to open ourselves to attack. And yeah, we can blame the enemy. Sure, it's his. He did that to us. He did this or he did that. But sometimes we need to recognize, I put myself in the place where I was in his turf. And we need to take responsibility for that. So that's why Paul is saying things like he's saying right here. These are kind of confrontive things, but the bottom line is that the enemy is roaming around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I want you to think about that statement. Whom he may devour. Am I putting myself in a position where he can get his teeth into me or not? And that is a responsibility that we have. As people that lead congregations, we have a responsibility to remove as many of those situations from our midst as we possibly can. And so it behooves us all to be watching for those things. So if we see one group of people in a party spirit and another group of people in the party spirit, don't participate in that. Don't be part of that. And again, it's just the way that people are when they're walking in unity. Anything that's other than that is repulsive to their heart. And that's a good kind of discernment to have. In verse 16, it says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. And that's not always easy. But if we know that we have been told to do that, there's probably a good reason to do that. When I begin to worship the Lord, it says he inhabits the praises of his people. And so when we talk about this is how I fight my battles, we sing about that all the time. This is how I fight my battles. It's not about the song so much as it is about the actions that the song is depicting. So if the enemy comes at me with some particular plan of attack and he was forcibly moving upon me like that, and it causes me not to get angry or to just get remorseful or to whatever the attack is, if he gets the desired response from me, he will give me more of it. On the other hand, if every time he attacks me, I start worshiping Jesus, I start praising God for who he is and the victory that he gives me. And I start going after God as a result of the stimulus that I have in front of me. How long do you think the enemy is going to keep doing that same old thing? He's losing ground. So my response has everything to do with the longevity of the trial. I'm not saying it goes away immediately, but I will say this, that something happens to me when I turn against the attack or the depression or whatever it is that's moving on me right now and begin to worship the Lord. As I look at him, the Bible tells me I am being transformed into his image from glory to glory. So if I begin to get into the kingdom aspect of what's going on, rather than the personal discomfort aspect of it, I begin to reflect what I'm looking at. I'm glad three people thought so, because it's a powerful change rather than being victims all the time. Do you know the enemy wants you to feel like a victim? Because being a victim means somebody doesn't really care enough for you to help you. And one of the best ways to fight victimization is to literally realize the fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God living inside you is an evident token of God's grace and love for you. And so if we respond that way, it's amazing how it starts getting in our mentality. And we realize that nothing can really hurt me when I'm walking with him. Pray without ceasing. That's big. I don't know if that means you're supposed to be praying constantly, or if it means that there is a sense of always being ready, instant in season and out of season to pray. But the one thing I do believe is this, that if I depend only on my natural mind to tell me for what to pray for, I'm in trouble. Because I'll be praying half my prayers that don't have anything to do with the will of God. You know, it'll be my will most of the time. But when I am filled with the Holy Spirit, I am given an absolutely phenomenal tool. And every time I pray in the Spirit, I'm praying according to the will of God. You can't speak in tongues and not be doing something in God's will, because it is inspired by and enabled by the Holy Spirit itself. It takes the most unruly member of my body that is like the rudder James talked about behind the great ship that determines its whole route. God gets hold of the worst of me and turns it into the best. Because it begins to pray according to the will of God. You intercede on a level you cannot intercede usually in your natural mind. Because your natural mind is a mix of flesh and spirit, even at best. But when you pray and move in the Spirit like that, you begin to get a hold of something that is from God. And when you begin to release it into the culture where you are, something's going to change. I've had numerous experiences where I found out that God had given me an intercessory moment with something that I had no way of knowing in the natural. And those things really, I mean, they have just literally burned themselves into my conscience. I pray in the Spirit all the time. If you ever see me talking to myself driving down the road, that's probably what I'm doing. Because it's just natural for me. And I've found it even more so lately. It seems like there's so much that needs praying for. And I find myself praying all the time. Sometimes the Lord will put somebody in your mind when you're doing that. You don't know for sure what's going on, but there's something happening in the Spirit. And I'm telling you, the Lord would not put a word like that in there, pray without ceasing, if there wasn't a way to do it. What I envision is that my tongue belongs to the Lord, and every time there is an impulse to go ahead and use it that way, I need to be faithful to that. because I'm releasing something that the Spirit of God wants released. And when we talk about agreeing in prayer, my job on earth is to agree with what God's saying in heaven. So I want my tongue to be able to answer when inspired. But it's amazing how all of that begins to bleed into your subconscious mind. And you begin to get an inkling maybe of what's going on. And I just want to say, we always have called intercessory prayer meetings. But I'm a firm believer that probably the prayer meetings that we don't call are the ones that are most powerful. Because God's calling them. So if you pray in the Spirit often. Don't just wait till you get fired up in worship service. It's meant for every day. And the more you do it, the more free you will be. In fact, you'll probably find yourself prophesying. You'll probably find yourself becoming aware by the Spirit of different things going on. Discerning of spirits. Wisdom from God. It's amazing how things start to percolate in your spirit when you release the most unruly member of your body to a free flow of the Holy Spirit. So I'm just saying, this is not just so that prayers can get answered. It's so that you can become part of the mix, part of the equation that God's releasing. And it's exciting. It really is. I've seen miracles happen as a result of it. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now that one, that takes some power. I don't know about you, but it's when I hit my thumb with a hammer, it's not thanksgiving that wants to come out of my mouth. It's tough. It is a tough thing to rein yourself in where you give thanks for everything. And I'm not sure so much for it as in it. In everything, give thanks. If I wait till I can give thanks for it, I may not do it. But I can thank God in it. Now that's doable. And the Holy Spirit will help us to do that. But amazingly enough, that may be a big testimony. There's a lot of people that see you going through something and they think, man, that's horrible what that person is going through. But if you are a person of thanksgiving, it's amazing. And they look at you and say, how on earth are you doing that? And some of the witnessing that we need to do is in those times. The Bible doesn't say go witnessing. It says be a witness. And there's a big difference. Going witnessing is fine, but oftentimes it's really kind of manipulative and it's really kind of phony. But when people really know you're telling the truth and really know it's authentic with you, it's probably going to be in the moments when it looks like it would be the hardest to do it. And I'm telling you, if we get that kind of an attitude, you get that kind of a heart to know that God's good all the time, and we believe Romans 8:28 that he works to, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose, we can begin to get our arms around that. And I recommend that we look at it that way. Then verse 19. One that has been thrown in many different directions over the years says, do not quench the Spirit. And this one is really a powerful one. And the wording of this particular verse would lead us to believe that quenching may be through an inadequate chilled response to the activity of the Holy Spirit, or it could be because of an exaggerated disruptive response. 1 Corinthians 14 is a case in point where Paul says, you know, when you come together, don't just speak in tongues out loud. Because people are going to come in and they're going to say, what's this? He said, I would rather speak a few words with understanding that I might be understood, and 10,000 words in an unknown tongue with people there that need to hear something they can understand. Both are good, but there needs to be some wisdom used as to when we do various things. And so we can have people that like tonight, the Spirit of the Lord was moving in this house, and there's obvious response by people. And, you know, sometimes you're in a place and you see God's really trying to do something, and people are just standing around, you know, hum, ho, hum, checking their phone, you know, whatever. And that's a chilled response, obviously. And then sometimes you see people that before the first note comes, they're doing cartwheels in the aisle. What's that all about? There's no response to anything there. You're just showing off. You're just doing your thing. And we've seen all kind of extremes over the years. Some promote worship and blessing and look godly and have godly fruit, and some things just look. And so we got to be careful that we don't have a chilled response to the Lord, nor some kind of crazy response, as if that response is needed. And so there's just a lot to this, and having some kind of a concern for everybody is important. You know, we don't come to church to please ourselves. We come to focus on Jesus. And so if we have that kind of a heart, it's amazing how we're able to reach people of different stripes. You know, I think about how thankful I am that I came from a background that if you raised your hands in church, they'd probably have an usher come and escort you out. You know, and when I first went into a charismatic or Pentecostal environment, it was freaky. I mean, we had this guy in church that every time God started to move, he'd reach under the pew and get this cowbell. And he'd walk across the front of the church ringing the cowbell. And he'd adopted that response because they had a church before that had a pole. You know, they had support poles in there. And whenever the Holy Spirit was moving, he'd climb the pole. And I said, I'm Baptist. And I tried to get past that, but I looked in the scriptures. There were no cowbells. There was nobody climbing poles. But somehow the people in the church got blessed by watching that. I never did figure that out. I could go to the zoo and see that kind of stuff. But the bottom line of it is, we need to be thinking of others. And most of all, be thinking of Jesus. We need to worship Him from the heart. You know, and it's amazing. I have been in settings where it wouldn't have been appropriate for me to lift up my hands and say hallelujah or prophesy or anything else because their culture wouldn't allow them to receive it. But I was able to worship there. I felt Jesus there. Jesus will come like to fill the vacuum of a heart ready to receive. We always have to be sensitive to that. You know, I've had friends that would come to church and somebody was yelling out in tongues the whole time beside them, and they couldn't even hear what was being done. They couldn't understand the words because it was so loud in their ear. And that person was loving Jesus over there, but they were also not so much loving their brother. We gotta have some wisdom. Let's don't quench the Spirit either way. We're not about wanting to quench the Spirit. And so let's just make sure that we're on the beam when it comes to this stuff. And there's a few other things in this passage that I won't belabor. But the last one is do not despise prophecies. And the language there is such that it is imperative in such a way that this was already going on. It was a known thing that was happening. We don't ever want to shut our ears to the prophetic voice of God. But there must have been some reason. I've heard some doozies in my day. There must have been some reason where there were some goofy ones going on or something being done that was causing the people in this church to resist the voice of God coming through prophecy. He says, don't despise And the implication was like you've been doing. We've got to be careful never to become so comfortable with saying, well, I don't need that. I don't need that. We may have some dumb ones come sometimes. But the bottom line is, that's why we use discernment. That's why we use discernment. And bottom line of it is, the way he speaks to us here, he leaves us with this. Test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Could you stand? I'm a little bit over tonight, so I'll be brief. Say, Pastor, why are you going through this list? Well, the reason I'm going through this list is it's there. It was written in such a way, it was almost urgent. And he says, make sure everyone, all the brothers, hear this. I think it's still apropos. Following these things that we've talked about tonight would solve tons and tons of problems in church life. Thankfully, I'm not trying to solve a problem tonight. I'm just saying, this is the way that we're told to walk. Let's do it. Let's continue to do it. Could you just join hands tonight? Because I know people don't like to do this. During flu season especially, I get that. Yeah. But I think the more we realize that we belong to something bigger than ourselves, there's a live human being right here beside me that's going to live forever. 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 God's image is stamped into them indelibly. They're going to be around forever somewhere. And we've been called into this thing called the church of the firstborn. We belong to Jesus because he wants us. And he wants us to be a body. He wants us to work together, every joint supplying. We belong to each other by his will. So, Father, tonight I pray for these wonderful people. I pray your blessing would rest on them. I pray, God, that you would keep us in the center of your will. I pray that you would let your peace literally settle upon us in a way that we've never experienced in the past, even. We pray, God, that you would always find yourself at home here. That any time you look at us, you smile. I know that's a tall order with people. But Lord Jesus, you have the way of turning us into saints, and you call us that so often. And so we pray tonight, Lord, for the peace of God, which passes understanding, to rule hearts and minds. We pray for the Holy Spirit to move unhindered through us. We pray for the love of God to be shown in a myriad of ways. God, we pray tonight that you would let your kingdom come and your will be done in this earth. Those of us who are flesh and blood are that earth, God, and we pray that you would illustrate to the world through your people just how good you are. We thank you tonight. We bless you. We're so appreciative. In Jesus' name, amen.